Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
The title of this morning's message is The Blood of Jesus. Did everyone hear that? The title of this morning's message is The Blood of Jesus. Now, I've been encouraging you to bring your Bibles to church. I hope you have it with you this morning. Please open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22. That's Spanish for 22. For all of you Spanish-speaking people, 22. You know, if you find yourself at church without your Bible, there are some out here just beyond those double doors. Next week when you come, you can grab one when you come in. But I encourage you to bring your Bibles, because all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped and do every good work. And I'm always going to be teaching out of the Bible and be reading scriptures, so it's good to have it. And you can underline, you can highlight, you can remember. The blood of Jesus. You know, I've had some pretty amazing meals in my lifetime. One of the most memorable suppers that I ever had was 18 years ago. I can hardly believe that. That I would remember it 18 years ago. But the reason I can remember it is because my wife Becky and I were celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary, and we were in Hawaii, our first and only visit to that beautiful state. But we were in Hawaii celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. And we were in an amazing restaurant, the name of which I don't remember. But the food for this splendid supper was unbelievable. It was just delicious. And the view where we were sitting was extraordinary. It wasn't a patio setting, but it was in a dining room. But in Hawaii, there wasn't any glass on these big windows, so the Hawaiian breeze was blowing through. And the service, of course, was absolutely top-notch. And while we were dining, it was about 6 or 6:30, and the sun was setting. And so in the glow of that setting sun, as we looked out at this bay, a huge sperm whale breached in the cove below us. So it was pretty spectacular. And even now, I bet if Becky closed her eyes, if I close mine, I can see that moment in my mind's eye. I've had the fortune of having at least a few, you know, five-star meals in my lifetime, but as I look back, that was the very best. Of course, I was with Becky, and we were in love, and we were celebrating number 25, so that made it that much more special. Now, I've also been fortunate enough to enjoy some delicious home-cooked meals as well. Becky's mother, my mother-in-law, was an amazing cook. Becky's a wonderful cook, too. But her mother, if you don't mind me saying so, sweetheart, was just a smidgen better. We're drawing towards Easter, and I remember around Easter, she would always cook, I think, especially for me, because I loved it so much. She'd get an enormous leg of lamb, and I don't know what she did, how she seasoned it, but it was just the best leg of lamb a fella could ever have, and I still remember it to this day. Sometimes I order lamb, even though I don't like lamb too much, just in the memory of that leg of lamb dinner. It was just fabulous. I've had some terrible meals as well. Before I was a Christian, I worked at a place called Terminal Island, California. That's near Long Beach. And I was a young manager of a big storage farm, a tank farm. And tankers from overseas would come in and pull up to our dock and then pump their cargo into our storage tanks. And I was once invited to have dinner at the captain's table aboard a Greek tanker. Now, that might sound romantic to you, but this Greek tanker was a rusty old bucket. And quite frankly, the food was absolutely ghastly. If I'm not mistaken, I actually got sick after eating the food prepared on this Greek ship. Another time I was served boiled goat meat. It was on a missions trip. It was in a little Mexican village. And the villagers absolutely meant well, but I got to tell you, watching it boil there, it was pretty gross. And they offered me the goat's head, a supposed delicacy. I didn't really know what to do, so I took the head, and hopefully when nobody was looking, I went over to the missionary from our church that was living there trying to start a little church and exchange plates with him without him noticing and let him have the... And then, of course, there were fish heads in Taiwan, and that was a no deal for me as well. Another time I ate at the table of a poor widow woman in Russia. A friend of mine, Dan Stover, a fellow pastor from Calvary Chapel of Prescott, we were on a pre-missions trip, and we went there, and we stayed at her house, and she was very, very hospitable, but all she had to serve was potatoes. So she had some oil or some grease that she had saved after cooking something else in this oil and grease, and whatever she fried up these potatoes, that's all she had. It wasn't very tasty, but I will admit there was a lot of love. A lot of love in that meal. She gave us the best she had. Now, as memorable as some of those meals might be, the most amazing of all meals and the one that stands out to me and I remember the most was the very first time as a believer that I ate at the Lord's table. I was a new believer. I was newly born again. Just recently, the old things had passed away and everything was becoming new. And I remember that meal at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and it was absolutely a breathtaking moment for me. I recall not being much of a crier, you know, an ex-Marine and all. Marines don't cry much. But I remember welling up. I was so blessed and felt so loved by God. I remember that meal. And then the second most memorable meal was the very first time I was asked to actually serve the bread and the cup at a Lord's Supper celebration, again at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I remember a pastor who was sort of discipling me. His name was Gib Allen, and he called my wife. I was at work and said, "Do you think Al would be willing to serve the Lord's Supper that night at church? And if so, he would need to wear a tie," because back then all the men wore a tie when they served. And she called me at work, and the thrill of the thought of being able, do you remember that moment, Becky? Just the thrill of being able to serve the Lord's Supper in this wonderful church. Just, I was just so honored to be asked. And as a result, in the ensuing years, the Lord's Supper has always been very, very special to me, and I'm sure it's special and important and meaningful to you as well. Oftentimes when people were laid up at home or sick, a pastor who served with me in Prescott, his name is Ken, and he's about the same age as me, and he'd kind of remind you of John a little bit, and he played guitar, and we'd go out together and visit, and he'd bring his guitar, and he'd sing a couple of songs to this sick person, and we'd bring a little bit of communion elements with us, and I'd share some scriptures, and he'd sing some songs. And we'd serve communion to this recovering person, or maybe a person that was drawing close to the moment of going home to be with the Lord. And the joy that that person would experience, that we would do this in their home. And for us, you know, it was a little bit of a hassle. You had to leave work, get in the car and drive, guitars and communion elements. And all. But you know, when we left that home, we always, I think, felt better than the person that we administered to. You just... I don't know how it is. You know how it is. You just can't outgive the Lord, right? It's just... Now, 1,000 years have passed since the evening of the very first Lord's Supper, that one that took place in Jerusalem in what was called the Upper Room, where he shared his final meal with the disciples. And yet, over the centuries, that meal has taken on just enormous significance in the church, enormous significance in the lives of Christians. And not just us, but millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians. And this morning, look, here we are in Wichita, Kansas. In case you don't know it, we're a long ways from Jerusalem. And yet it's important to us this morning. It's meaningful to us. And so with that said, why don't we look down in our Bibles at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse number 1, and let's read a little bit about this amazing dinner that our Lord had with His apostles. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus. They didn't do it yet because they feared the people. Then Satan, he entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered amongst the 12. So he, Judas, went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him, Jesus, to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude when a lot of people weren't around, you know. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover or the Passover lamb must be killed. Verse 8, and he, that would be Jesus, sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat, that we may have Passover meal together. Now, the Passover meal was all about remembering. And in that respect, it's very similar to the Lord's Supper because we're remembering something very special when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Passover was significant. In fact, it was the most important of Jewish celebrations. And it was a commemoration of a great event. And you know what that is. They were remembering their exodus when they were set free from captivity and the slavery of Egypt. And you all remember the story. When God called Moses to lead the children of Israel away from the slavery of Egypt, Pharaoh fought them. Every step of the way, he tried to stop them from leaving. He was deceitful about it. He'd say, oh, yeah, you can go. And then at the last minute, he would change his mind. And finally, God had had enough of this. And on the night before the Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses to instruct the people to choose a perfect lamb and slaughter it. A perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, and slaughter it, which obviously you and I know now in the 21st century was a forward look at Jesus. And they were to take the blood of this perfect lamb and splash it on the doorposts of their houses. And the reason they were to do that was this. You see, that night the angel of the Lord, we've come to know him as the angel of death, would visit Egypt. And he was sent by God to teach Pharaoh one final and very hard lesson. And it would be the last and the worst of all of the plagues. However, a home with this lamb's blood sprinkled on the doorpost, all who were living inside would go untouched. In other words, lives would be spared. So the sprinkled blood of the lamb would save lives. Again, the connection to Jesus is frankly quite obvious. But if the angel passing over looked and found no blood on the doorposts of the houses, then death would enter that home, and the firstborn son would die. God told Moses, and I quote from Exodus, the destroyer will pass over when he sees the blood. The destroyer will pass over when he sees the blood. And frankly, even today, it's still happening that way. Judgment passes over us if what? The Lord sees you being washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are blood-washed Christians. Now later, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and God was giving him the law, the Lord God of Israel made it clear that they were to remember that night, that Passover night, forever. And when they did remember it, they were also to explain the significance of the Passover to their children so their children would always remember that it was God that delivered them from slavery. God delivered them from captivity, just as when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that it was Jesus Christ who delivered us from the slavery and the bondage of sin. And thus, Passover became the most important celebration in all of Israel. It was a memorial reminding Israel that God delivered them from the angel of death with the blood of an innocent lamb. Again, all this is very obvious to us today, isn't it? It was all looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus and his men were about to do in that upper room. They were going to celebrate the Passover. But little did the apostles know that Jesus would use this dinner, this feast, to turn their attention to his own approaching death. So let's continue now. Verse number 9 in Luke 22. So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare this meal?" And Jesus answers them, but he gives them no address. He didn't say, well, over in this neighborhood, or he didn't say, do it over on Hillside Street. He said, simply look for a man carrying a jug of water. Now, why was that significant? Because in those days, men didn't go to the well. They didn't carry the water. That was women's work. So a man carrying a jug full of water would have stood out in the crowd. Verse 10. And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you,' or the master or the rabbi says to you, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There," he tells them, "make ready for the dinner." So they went and found just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover meal. So the disciples did precisely what Jesus told them to do, obediently finding the man, obediently preparing the meal, always very smart to do exactly what the Lord asked you to do: roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, wine, you know, all the different things that went along with the Passover meal. They were obedient, and we're obedient. Whether you know it or not, we're being obedient today because Jesus said, do this, the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of me. So we are being obedient too. Let's continue, verse number 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Just as an interesting little side note, in the paintings that we have seen and the artist's renderings, it appears like Jesus and his disciples are all sitting on chairs or sitting on benches, and they're all on one side of the table, in essence, sort of all facing the camera. But I'm sure you know that's not right. In the first century in the Middle East, when people ate a meal, they sat on the floor. They reclined, as a matter of fact, on pillows and such, around a very low table. So that's the real picture here. Now, you also remember that these men who were reclining around this table to eat the Passover meal with Jesus, they had eaten that meal many, many times. This Passover supper was not something that was brand new to them. Just think of yourself eating an Easter dinner or yourself eating a Thanksgiving dinner. Thanksgiving, there'd be turkey and mashed potatoes and gravy, and somebody'd make a bean casserole, and there'd be pumpkin pie with Cool Whip on top. You know, that's, they totally expected it to be ordinary. And tradition would dictate the chain of events, how they would participate and partake of that food. That is tradition, they thought, until Jesus began to speak to them. Let me tell you that Jesus likes to break up tradition. Jesus was not a traditionalist. He was pretty radical when you get right down to it. Verse 15, then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." For Jesus, this was a very important moment. For Jesus to say, "With fervent desire I have desired." In the Greek language, if you see the word desire, and then you see the word desire used again in the same sentence, it's almost like it's a double exclamation point. He really wanted to have this meal with them. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, I would say that the apostles, their eyes opened up a little bit. Maybe they're awakened a little bit out of their traditional thoughts. They assume traditions, and Jesus is saying, no, this isn't going to be traditional. Jesus dealt with their traditional thought. Verse number 14 again. When the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then bowing, I'm assuming, his head in prayer, verse 17, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Revelation, you know what he's looking forward to there is what's called in that book the marriage supper of the Lamb, a supper that all of us as the bride of Christ will participate in. Verse 19, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, the disciples had never heard anything quite like this before. Now, you have. You've heard it many times before. Many times. They had not. This was new to them. You see, they really didn't know or have a concept of what was coming later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane or what was going to happen the following day on Calvary's Hill. They were not really dialed in to the arrest, the trials, the brutality, and of course the blood of the cross. They were not really dialed into that. Again, you're dialed into it. You've been hearing it ever since you were a Christian. But they had not. So all of this, I think, was a bit surprising to them. They were expecting tradition. He offered them revelation. They were expecting everything to be kind of ordinary and the same, and he brought them change. Jesus was the greatest change agent that ever was. It says here, he took the bread and he gave thanks and then he broke it. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says that he blessed it. Now, we have no idea what he prayed. We can only guess. He probably gave thanks to the Father for the provision of the bread. But I think even more, he was thanking the Father for the significance of the bread. Because the significance of the bread is more important than the bread itself. Now, in some denominations, you know, they revere the bread itself. As Protestants, we don't. But we do revere the significance of the bread. Earlier in his ministry, he had said, I am the bread of life. Earlier in his ministry, he had spoken to a large group of people who were following and said, you must eat of me and drink of my blood. And most of them left. And he looked at Peter and he said, Peter, are you going to go away too? And Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So they kind of got a glimpse of it, but here he's becoming much more emphatic and much more direct. And then he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They must have said, what? Think of yourself, first time now. What? What is he talking about? Did they look back and forth at one another, you know, as friends do? Did they give one another kind of a glancing look and going, what's up, you know? Jesus had never really said it to them like this before. Once again, he was breaking Passover traditions. So I bet they were a little taken back, a little confused. It was only later after the resurrection did they understand the full meaning of his words. Later to them, the bread, as they broke bread together and celebrated the Lord's Supper, became the spiritual symbol of the body of Christ, a picture of his broken body that was broken on the cross for us. and that he was truly indeed the bread of life, and those who will eat of him will live forever. And so he was telling them with a picture, with a type, with an illustration that his body was soon going to be broken and given up for them. And eating the bread as time went on would be a reminder of that. And as we read through the Gospels, it's interesting, there's not a single word that gives us the impression that the apostles said anything. They just listened. And so I believe that those 12 men sat there pretty much stunned and silent. And then, while the taste of the bread and the dryness of the bread was still in their mouths, Jesus reached for the cup. Now, down through the centuries, people have imagined Jesus using all sorts of cups, from a simple clay vessel to an elaborate chalice. Many myths have grown up around the cup Jesus used at the Last Supper, but I have to tell you, I really doubt that it was anything elaborate or beautiful. He didn't use something that was supposed to be saved or venerated. Right in the Ten Commandments, we're told not to venerate anything other than God himself. I think he just used a clay cup, simple cup, a cup like was at all the other place settings there for the other apostles, simply a cup, wooden or clay, fired, you know, maybe hardened clay, and just filled with wine. And so Jesus lifted his cup, and as he held it, he gave thanks. Verse 17 of Luke 22. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, also he took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." You see, the Gospels and the epistles and the book of Revelation, whether you know it or not, is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, the blood of Jesus Christ. We stand before the throne of God because we have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, we are washed clean because of the blood, though our sins be as scarlet, we're made white as snow. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, it's even a smidgen more clear. Verse number 27 in Matthew 26, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" Why? "For the remission of sins." So again, the cup with the wine in it was symbolic. It was a type. It was a reminder. The crimson color of the wine reminded them of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But I wondered, why did he give thanks for the cup? He had already given thanks sort of in total or in general for the meal. Why pray again? Why give thanks again? Well, I'll tell you why. The word cup, cup, simple word. We've all got a cabinet full of them at home. Cup. Here's the interesting thing. That word cup in the Greek language is used later again by Jesus, the exact same word. I want to give you a little bit out of his prayer in the garden of Gethsemane, which would have taken place just after this meal. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I'm going to read that one more time. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I, but as you will." Cup. I want to emphasize the word cup. It's a very unique Greek word. Here it's translated cup. But it was also used to suggest suffering, a situation of grief. In the Greek language, a situation of grief. It could also mean a cup of suffering. And so as Jesus at this meal, he gave thanks to the Father for the cup. It may well be he was also giving thanks for the grief and the pain and the suffering that he was about to experience. His passion in the garden, his death on a cruel cross, dying, shedding his blood for the sins of the world, thanking the Father in advance for the opportunity to do this for those that the Father loved. He was so grateful to do the Father's will, even if it meant suffering, he gave thanks for that cup. Because of his love for his followers, the apostles, and us, he gave thanks for that cup and for what that cup of grief, that cup of suffering would provide. Eternal life that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. So again in Matthew 26, "But I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Marriage supper of the Lamb. "And when they had sung a hymn," seems like just one, "they went out to the Mount of Olives." And that was the end of the dinner. That was the end of their time together. They would never celebrate another Passover meal again. They would never celebrate a meal like this again until the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in another way of viewing it, this was the end of the Passover. He put an end to the Passover celebration. Now the Jews continued to do it, who didn't believe in who he was, but he himself, the Passover Lamb, has put an end to it. Now in this entire meal, everything about this entire meal looked forward to him, looked forward to something greater. It's the blood of the Lamb being sprinkled, not on doorposts, but on the hearts of men and women like you and me that gives us eternal life. And that's why we celebrate. And we look forward to the Father's kingdom with Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why when we cry out, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus," we're not afraid of the rapture. That's why when we get to those last moments and we're lying on our bed for the last time, about ready to breathe our last and close our eyes for the last time, why Christians don't have fear, because they know they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and they're going to go straight into the presence of the Father. And that's what comforts us in all of our trials and troubles and tribulations. So this morning, as we eat the bread and we hold the cup and we bring it close to our lips, we will remember, and therefore we will ourselves taste and see, as the Bible declares, that the Lord is good. And what Jesus tasted at that table, bread and wine, we taste. We have the bread, we have the cup. But even more this morning, we understand more than those 11 apostles who were still left around the table. We understand that we are also feasting on the grace of God, the amazing grace of God. In a little while, John and his amazing team is going to lead us in that song, "Amazing Grace." When we sing it, we will know it truly is amazing. And it was all provided for us by the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And then after the meal, after the ceremony of bread and wine, after the singing of a single hymn, would really like to know what that hymn, there's a lot of speculation as to which psalm it was, but I would have loved to have been there and just been a little person in the back of the room listening. Jesus and his disciples left the room, and they made their way out of the city. And as they went through that eastern gate, then they began to descend down into the Kidron Valley. And then they would have to walk across the brook Kidron. Now, this was the time of Passover where literally thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs were being slaughtered and sacrificed on the Temple Mount, just above them. And there were huge cauldrons of water which the priests would use to wash the blood away, and it would run down the hillside in that valley down to the brook Kidron, and the brook Kidron would actually have a crimson color to it because it would be filled with the blood of lambs. And so as they walked through the water of the brook Kidron, I'm wondering, did the blood in the water stain their feet or their sandals, or did the blood get on their robes as they walked? Well, anyway, after crossing through that brook, they went up the slope of the Mount of Olives, not very far, just a way up. And they entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed to the Father. Luke 22, scan on down. We're almost ready to receive the elements ourselves. Scan on down to verse number 39. It says, coming out of the upper room, he went to the Mount of Olives. As he was accustomed, he had been there many times before, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed and he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup of grief away from me. That was the man, Christ Jesus, praying. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And he began, as he prayed, to be in agony, and he prayed even more earnestly. And look at this. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So he prayed. He waited for the betrayer, Judas, and all the temple guards and such to come. And they did. And it fascinates me that Jesus, after that supper, when he went into that garden, he did not hide. Knowing danger was near and torture was only hours away, accusations and beatings and death, he chose not to hide. He made himself vulnerable. See, that's what the love of Christ does. It makes us vulnerable. Sometimes we love people, but we are guarded at the same time. No, he wants us to love and make ourselves vulnerable. And if we get hurt, we get hurt. This week, I made myself vulnerable. I loved someone. I made myself vulnerable to them. And as it turned out, it kind of backfired and I got hurt. But I'm still going to love. I'm still going to make myself vulnerable because that's what true love really does. True love makes itself vulnerable. So we as Christians, we can't hide either. He didn't. He didn't stay in the upper room and hang out there. He didn't hide in the shadows of the Mount of Olives. We can't hide either. Today, this morning, we are all gathered together in the safety of the sanctuary, but tomorrow, we can't hide. Tomorrow, we have to face the world, don't we? We can't hide. Like Jesus, frankly, we're not called to hide. The world is out there with all of its sin, with all of its trouble, the world with all of its problems. It's a bad place, but we're not called to hide. No, we're called to shine, actually. We're called to stand up and declare who we are. And we can face it because he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll be there for you. We stand there with him, whether it's in school, at work, or in our neighborhood or with our families. And we will obediently let our light shine. Let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And why will we do that? Because he didn't hide. Because he went to that hill. And he was on that old rugged cross that John was singing about this morning for people to see. We can't hide. We have to proclaim our faith. And so today, as we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are attesting to the truth of the gospel. And today, according to what Jesus told us to do, we are showing, demonstrating, remembering the Lord's death until he comes again. We say together, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If you want to rapture us today, awesome. We're ready. If not, if it's tomorrow or some other moment, then let us be faithful in well-doing until you do come. So thank you, Jesus. I say thank you. You say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for that supper. Thank you for that garden experience. Thank you for the trials. Thank you for the beating. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your precious blood. Thank you that you cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for bursting forth from that tomb alive forevermore. Thank you, Jesus, for without you, I have nothing. Without Jesus and his blood, this church means nothing. And it's just a club. It's all about the precious blood of Jesus. Shall we close our eyes? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Now, Lord, perhaps you have spoken to the heart of a man here or a woman. Perhaps you've spoken to their heart. And this is a moment when they need to recommit their lives to you, or I don't know, maybe even give their life to you completely. And they're free to do that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been washed clean. They just need to have faith and receive that forgiveness today and receive that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. If that's the case, say this prayer with me. Say it in your own words if you'd like, but just say a prayer like this from your heart. Today, Father in heaven, I tell you that I believe in the blood of Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God, and he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for me. And I have strayed, but today, like the prodigal son, I return to the Father's house. Perhaps for the first time, I accept you, Jesus, as Savior today. And I want to be born again. And I want to remember my first meal at the table of the Lord as something that will always be amazing in my life. Today I accept Jesus as Savior, the risen Savior. In Christ's name I pray. Now with our eyes all closed and our heads bowed, this is not to make anyone embarrassed, but if you said a prayer like that this morning, raise your hand. I won't embarrass you. I'll just say, God bless you, and this will be your moment to remember forever and ever. Just slip your hand up right now. God bless you. Lord, I just thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.